So Christ tells John to write the things that he has seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And I'm sure John wasn't the least bit reluctant to write after he had seen the glorified Christ. But notice the point is that John is not just to sit back and enjoy the movie. There's a little bit of work for him to do here. And I'm sure by the providence of God, in his prison cell, he had some papyri paper, maybe some vellum to write on, along with some ink. If you've ever tried to write with a quill and ink, it is painstakingly slow. But the major point God is communicating is the fact that this is not some private revelation for John. This is going to be a prophecy for the entire church and for church history. So John, write it down. And as I mentioned earlier, here we see what looks like an outline for the book. The things which you have seen, past tense, probably refers to what John has just seen in the vision of Christ in chapter 1. The things which are, most likely referring to the message to the present-day churches in Asia Minor, chapters 3 through 4. And the things which will take place after these things, which begins in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we are actually given that transitional announcement. Chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Same statement made in chapter 1, verse 19. So it's very clear that John is writing about things which are going to take place in the future. Would you agree? And I'm very amazed when I read or hear Bible teachers who do not take a futuristic interpretation of this book. It's right here in the text. John is seeing what's going to happen in the future. I guess maybe the debate is like which part of the future, but still it's futuristic. Anyway, to add a little bit of speculation to this discussion, and what actually might be the sound rightly dividing the word of truth, the phrase, after these things, what must take place after these things, may be referring to more than just after the seven churches of this congregation, of the congregations in Asia. Church of Ephesus, the Church of Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Because we know those churches pretty much came to an end when the Muslim Turks invaded Asia Minor in the 8th century. That's why today it's called what? Turkey, the land of the Turks. So this phrase, after these things, is often seen as referring to after the entire church age, or at least till the end of the church age. This one thing we do know, that Jesus himself said there's a time division called the age of the Gentiles, where the new covenant is offered to the nations. And we do know that that division is going to have an endpoint. Jesus said that in Luke 21. Jerusalem is going to be trampled down until the times of the Gentiles are what? Fulfilled, and that's the word completed. We also have in Matthew chapter 24, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached as a witness to all of the Gentile nations, and then the end will come. And this is why Revelation 1:19 and Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and the phrase, after these things, is seen as after the times of the Gentiles, or after the age of the Gentile church. Now, I'm not saying that's totally accurate, but just put that in your bonnet for a future reference. And that's the way we study the book of the Revelation. We have to discern between what is chapter and verse, definitive doctrine, and what is a speculation or an inference, is a better word for it. And there's nothing wrong with making inferences. You just got to put them in that category. So after these things, and we see in the Revelation from chapter 4 on, we see speaking about the day of the Lord, the apocalyptic judgments, right? So that interpretation, this interpretation seems to make a lot of sense. So let's look now at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So notice the placement of this verse. Verse 20 is after verse 19. Well, you're awake, right? But after the angel tells John to write, actually, it's Christ who's actually telling John to write, Christ adds that these mysteries that John is writing about can be explained. And we've covered this earlier, how the book of the Revelation interprets itself. If there are symbols which are confusing, the explanation is usually right in the text. The seven glowing orbs in Christ's right hand are the angels of the seven churches. So apparently each church has an assigned delegation of angelic guardians with a lead angel, which is no surprise given the role of angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, they're ministering spirits sent forth to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. So of course, they're going to be superintending the church. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. We read in verse 20. That there would be a map, a poster, an insignia for the seven churches in the throne room of God, that wouldn't be a surprise because we're called the lights of this world. We shine forth God's truth in darkness. So it's appropriate that the churches are represented by lights. You know, think of this, if the sun went out and we had the only light in the community, and the only generator, what would that look like? Well, spiritually, that's the case. Matthew chapter 5, you're the light of the world. The city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, the last time God's people heard anything about seven lamps on a lampstand was in the inspired instruction concerning the building of the tabernacle or the temple. When Moses was given instruction concerning the furnishings in the holy place. Exodus 25, 37. You shall make its lamp seven in number, and they shall mount its lamp so as to shed light on the space in front of it. Now, why would God have Moses build a lamp with seven lights in this earthly tabernacle? Well, in the book of Hebrews, we are told that the holy place in the earthly tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly, kind of like a scaled-down model. And that's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, speaking about the furnishings in the tabernacle, who served as a copy or a shadow of heavenly things. And they were to be, there's so much a copy and a shadow that Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. God said, see that you make all the things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. And in Hebrews 9:23, therefore it was necessary for the copy of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. The earthly tabernacle only had the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, but the heavenly had the blood of Christ. So, obviously, in heaven, there is a lampstand with seven lights in the throne room of God. And I don't think that's just a figurative vision. This is an actual picture of what the throne room of God looks like. There's another place where God's people saw a lampstand. Would anybody like to venture what that text is? What's that? Not Ezekiel. No, Ezekiel did see the throne room of God, but he didn't see a lampstand. The prophecies of Zechariah 600 years earlier, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2. he said to me, the angel said to Zechariah, what do you see? And he said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. And what the prophet Zechariah also sees is two olive trees, as you see in this picture, feeding their oil right into the lamps. There's a direct pipeline from the oil to these lamps so that the lamps never go out. And so the angel asks Zechariah, do you know what this means? Does anyone have memorized Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So the oil represents the power of the Holy Spirit, and so the Spirit of God is empowering these seven lights. And it reminds me of the book Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian enters the house of interpreter, and Christian enters a room, and in that room there's a hearth, and there's a fire in the hearth, and the devil, do I have a picture? Oh, I guess I don't. The devil is trying to douse the fire with water, but the fire doesn't go out because on the other side of the wall is somebody pouring oil into the fire. And then the interpreter says, do you know what this means? Well, the devil's trying to put out the work of the Lord, and the Spirit of God is empowering his work. And of course, you know, John Bunyan is actually, you know, reflecting on the passage from Zechariah in that. Now, this might seem all tedious and academic, but there's a lot of seasoned Christians here. And this time, we should take our time through this text and not miss anything. We need to look hard at these details. That's why we're kind of moving slowly here. So given all this, now we have to have a question regarding the seven churches. Do they represent something beyond these seven local churches in Asia Minor in the first century? There were hundreds of churches at this time. There's a church of Antioch, the church of Galatia, Church of Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica and Athens. Even right in that same region, there's the church of Colossae, but it was not mentioned. So why just seven churches are mentioned here? Was seven just representative, a number that represented all the churches? That the number seven just means completeness? That in biblical language, if you want to say the all of something, you just say the word seven. Well, I don't see that in Scripture as seven representing an indefinite number in that sense. There has to be some reason for the division of seven. Now, as we read about these seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, they have seven different characteristics, seven different problems, seven different rebukes, and seven different promises. Could this mean that throughout all the churches in the world, there are seven different types of churches? Some churches are like the church of Ephesus. They've lost their first love. Some churches are like the church of Laodicea. They're rich in wealth, but they're poor spiritually. And I'm sure we can see this. There are seven different spiritual aptitudes we find in congregations. The seven different spiritual characteristics of these churches could also be applied to individual Christians. Christians can match their lives to one of these seven churches. You might be an Ephesus Christian. You might be a Smyrna Christian. You might be a Laodicea Christian. And Christians may reflect any of these seven different churches at various times in their Christian walk. When they're being persecuted, they're more like the Smyrna church. When they're starting to wander away from the Lord and lose their passion for Christ, they're like the church of Ephesus. But a very popular interpretation is that these seven churches represent seven major chronological divisions in the history of the church. That the early church had the character of the church of Ephesus, the first in the list. And the church at the conclusion of the church age, our church, has the characteristics of the church of Laodicea. Rich and increased with goods, yet spiritually poor. How many are aware of that interpretation? Raise your hand. Quite a few. And this is keeping with the interpretation that this book is prophetic and most likely chronological, so that maybe these churches represent the flow of church history. And that's a great theory. And it seems to make a lot of sense. And it's broken down this way. Church of Ephesus would be the apostolic age, first 100 years. Then Smyrna, there's a period of Roman persecution till about 311 when Constantine legalized Christianity in the empire. Church of Pergamos would be Roman Christianity from 313 to 600. Thyatira would be the Dark Ages, 600 to 1517. You know what happened in 1517? Luther, 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. The beginning of the Reformation. So Sardis would be the Reformation church. Philadelphia would be the church from 1750 to 1900s. Where you get world missions like never before. Great missionary societies. And if you look at the Church of Philadelphia, it's a church that has an open door for missions. And then Laodicea would be the modern church. A lot of these divisions seem to fit. I mean, we are kind of living in the Church of Laodicea, aren't we? Looks like the final church. And like I said, the church before us in the 1900s, there was no period in Christian history that there was missions like in that period. But there are some divisions that don't fit at all. Because the early church experienced persecution right from the beginning. From the Jews persecuting, and then Nero right on top of that, and then Domitian. It really wasn't like a Church of Ephesus attitude from what we read in the apostolic age. It seemed as though it started right with the church of Smyrna. There's no indication that the early church lost their first love. In fact, it was just the opposite. And the Reformation time period was really not like the church of Sardis, because that was a dead church. But during the Reformation, it was a time of revival. And even in the age of Philadelphia, where there are great missions going on through in the American and the British empires, many other places in the world, there was great apostasy. In Germany, in Russia, in the Byzantine Empire. And if you look at these divisions, they're not exactly divided equally, are they? And it would also seem strange that each angel is given a division of time to work in the churches. So this is just another interesting theory to put in your bonnet. But just recognize that it's not definitive. Got that? This is kind of like almost like a college lecture class in the book of the Revelation. Any questions about that? Carmen? Oh, good. I was going to say, Carmen, you don't have a question? She does have a question.
But you just said they were chronological, but now you said they're not. Am I getting that wrong?
Well, what you find is like, this was a time of world missions, right? Coming out of the United States and Great Britain, right? But at the same time, you know, if you look at what was going on in Russia and in Germany, it was a great time of skepticism and, you know, unbelief, right? So locally, yeah. And like I said, you know, Roman persecution really started back here. Ephesus doesn't really reflect the, yeah. So I'm saying, yeah, I question it. I question it. And we should. We should question it because we don't have a chapter and verse saying that this is what it is. Jeff.
Well, I just gonna say that it's also true that this is from a Western culture point of view, like the people that are being the church in Islam and Muslim countries, they're not the church of Laodicea. Okay.
Right. 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 They're the church of Smyrna. Right. Right. Yeah, very, very good point.
These churches all existed at the same time. So what you're saying is with that representation that all seven of these churches now exist at the same time right now.
Yeah, that's definitely an interpretation.
Yeah.
So really what we're getting here is that we do know this, that these churches must represent and correspond to seven conditions that churches can be in or that believers can be in. Would you agree? And throughout the church age, the Holy Spirit just wants us to be aware of these conditions and pitfalls. And we're severely disadvantaged if we can't recognize and identify the spiritual condition of any church in any particular period of time. At the very least, from Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Bible teachers can't be teaching that because we have the Spirit of God, every church, every believer, and every time is going to be the same. And they can't be teaching everything's going to just be fine because the Holy Spirit is going to take care of it all and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We're seeing here that there are going to be problems in the church age. And there are errors that need to be addressed in every age. So what about us? Are we Ephesus Christians? An Ephesus church or a Sardis church or a Laodicean church? If so, we need to repent in the areas and where we fall short. So really, the overall lesson that we can glean from this is that we need to know about these spiritual conditions during the church age. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Oh, boy, I am out of slides. I knew I uploaded the wrong ones. All right. We're just going to have to go back to the old-fashioned way of doing it. Revelation 2, 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. Each address to the churches, begins with the phrase to the angel at such and such a church. And the angel is bringing the message to the church through John. But since the word angelos in the Greek means really a messenger, there are those who say that this is a reference to the pastors of these churches. To the pastor of the church of Ephesus, write this. To the pastor of the church of Sardis, write this. Interesting theory, right? However, the word angelos is never used of pastors in the New Testament, so why should we start now? It's more reasonable to just stay with the text. As angels were described in the first chapter, they're being described again here. To the church in Ephesus. Now we have another big discussion before us. What is the church? Theologians like to divide the church into the universal church versus the local church. The universal church would be all those who are born again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, his body, which is the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if a group of people, let's say second-generation Christians, still operate a church of their grandparents, and they're not born again, is it still a church? Or if a congregation has within it people who profess to be Christians, but they're only Christian culturally, never been born again, is it still a church? Or maybe it's just partially a church? So if you're writing a letter to the church, are you writing only to the saved? Or are you writing to the whole church? You say, well, who even asked these questions? This is kind of important. Who is really included under this umbrella? If there's a gospel invitation given in one of the New Testament letters, Galatians, Colossians, does that make sense if the letter is still written to the saints? To the saints who are at Ephesus, to the saints who are at Colossae. But then in there, there's a gospel invitation. Does that make sense? Well, you're writing to a local congregation, and there might be people in there who have not yet received the gospel. The reason this is important to iron out, because in writing to these churches in the Revelation, Christ is in effect telling some of these churches that they're unsaved. Some of the people in these churches that they're unsaved. Which is an oxymoron. How could they be the church and yet at the same time be unsaved? For example, in the church of Thyatira, it says there are people that are committing immorality, and there is a Jezebel woman who calls herself a prophetess, and God says he's going to kill her, and only the rest of the church of Thyatira, which have nothing to do with her, even though she's in the church, only they are going to rule with Christ over the nations. And in the church of Sardis, Christ calls them dead. But only a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their garments will walk with Christ in white. In Laodicea, Christ says he will spit them out of his mouth because they're lukewarm. Does that sound like salvation? No. It's only those who repent and who open the door to Christ who is knocking, only they will sit with Christ on his throne. So what I believe we have here in these churches is a mixed multitude, saved and unsaved, which is really strange because John says he's writing to the church. And we take this to mean this is the true church of God, but apparently he's writing to the visible church, the visible congregation, that which is professing to be Christ. That's that which is supposed to represent Christ. But really, only a smaller group within that group is saved. And does that sound familiar when you read the Old Testament? When it talks about Israel,
yes.
And in Isaiah, all Israel will be saved. But does that include Jezebel and the wicked kings? And no, you've got the smaller true believers in the larger institution called Israel. Now, this does not mean that we should consider the church a place for believers and unbelievers. There still needs to be church discipline. There still needs to be a salvation testimony for membership. But even with that, there are people in the church who don't know the Lord. You know, I've talked to people who are part of big liberal denominations, and they say, well, you know, the church is kind of like a democracy. We've got unbelievers and believers in there, and so that's just the way the church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a makeup of just everybody. In fact, the church that I was, there was a big Methodist church next to me in the church I was pastoring in Maryland, and they would go through the community and have a membership drive. Mm-hmm. And they would just go door to door with a little clipboard. Would you like to be a member of the church? Mm-hmm. And people would just sign up. Because they felt that the church is just to be the entire community. Anyway, that's an aside. Now, if you look up churches in our area in the telephone book, if you know what that is, you know that many churches listed are cults. Many are social clubs. And there are many members who are there by culture or convenience, not conviction. I was reminded of the nature of the visible church in an article in World Magazine I just read a couple days ago. It was about the popular evangelical writer, Jen Hatmaker. Are you familiar with Jen Hatmaker? Raise your hand if you are. Okay, you're not. Well, she was, throughout the 2000s, she was a real big, up-and-coming devotional writer, selling million-plus books in Christian bookstores. The books were very light and fluffy. I really don't know why she was popular, but they were. But now she has, divorced her husband, and she has renounced her evangelical faith, and she supports homosexuality, abortion, and transgenderism. She says any two adults should have the right to choose whom they want to love. And her new book is called Awaken. Does that sound familiar? Woke. So we come to find out that here she is. She's raised in the Bible Belt. She was a Christian culturally, but never a new person in Christ. And we see so much of that. And in the article, the writer went and listed all these popular evangelical writers who have denounced biblical morality and worship of Jesus, who is more akin to the god Baal. But this is what we have in the church. And it's really an amazing thing. I think Jen Hatmaker and her husband, I think it's Brandon, they actually had a TV series for a while there. They were Big E. You ever heard of Big E? That's a term for big evangelical scene, right? And they started a church in Austin, Texas in 2008. I think it was called the New Church of Austin. And it actually says right there, we're a progressive church. And you know what that's for. And also, they joined the United Methodist Conference. So it's a big United Methodist church. And you know where they're standing. So this is what we find. And so notice these rebukes toward these groups that profess Christ. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. There are evil men in the church who call themselves apostles, and they're not. Chapter 2, verse 14. I have a few things against you because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel. You also have some there in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which we're going to look at next week. They're a group who believe that because we're saved by grace, we don't have to keep any biblical morality. Chapter 2, verse 19, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bond servants astray, and they commit acts of immorality. But the point I really want to emphasize here is that some people read these exhortations to the churches of the Revelation and assume that these are Christian people just being exhorted to live better Christian lives so they can get more rewards in heaven. No, these are warnings to people who are unsaved. It's not that they're being urged to be better Christians. It's that they're being urged to be Christians. Because only those in those churches that reject that false teaching, they're the ones given the promise, you're not going to be hurt by the second death. You will receive the hidden manna, chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 28, you are the ones who are going to have authority over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 4, you are the ones who are going to walk with me in white. Chapter 3, verse 12, you will be pillars in the temple of God. Chapter 3, verse 21, you'll be able to sit down with me on my throne. This is not talking about special rewards for Christians. This is talking about just being a Christian, actually being righteous and cleansed and actually being there in the kingdom. Really, what we have at the end of each of these rebukes to the churches is a gospel invitation to be saved. And there's one common word used in every one of these exhortations. He who does what? Overcomes. Revelation 2:7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Revelation 2:11. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:17. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Chapter 2, verse 26, he who overcomes, I will give authority over the nation. Chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. And 3:12, he who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. This is the Greek word Nike, just like in the sneaker. So whenever you put on your Nike sneakers, think of this biblical term. For whatever reason, the founder of that sneaker brand decided to use the Greek term for one who is a victor. It's a term that was used in the ancient Olympics of the person who won, one who overcomes the adversary. And it's only the one who overcomes their own condemnation and corruption who will enter the kingdom of Christ. And Revelation 21:7 also ends by using that same word. He who overcomes will inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my son. Did you ever think you need to overcome something? Have victory over something in order to be saved. Now this sounds like a work we must do. Like the show American Ninja Warriors, where you have to make it through an obstacle course. But actually in Scripture, right here in the book of Revelation, we're told how we can overcome. And it's not by works of righteousness, which we do, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him by the what? The blood of the Lamb. And because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death. So it's Christ's atonement on our behalf applied to our souls through our faith in Christ, through putting Him first, that's how we overcome. And the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used this word Nike a lot, and he used it in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, born again. And then he says in verse 4, whatever is born of God, Nikes the world, overcomes the world, same word. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Another word, he uses the word overcome again, our faith. And then he uses the word Nike again in verse 5, who is the one who overcomes this world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So we need to overcome the world. We need to overcome our sinful nature. We need to be victorious over our sin to be saved. And that comes through our union with Christ. So I hope we work this word Nike into our Christian vocabulary, or the translation overcome. You know, in sharing our faith, we often say, well, I'm saved. How often do we say, well, I've overcome? Oh, people really start asking questions. So, should we look at the first church or save Ephesus for next week? Well, I think we should save it for next week. Like Jethro's advice to Moses, what are you doing? You're going to wear yourself out and the people too? So we'll start fresh next week and look at the spiritual character of the church of Ephesus. But what we need to take away this morning is that whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Did you ever try to find something that you'd filed away years ago and you just can't remember where you put it?
All the time.
Happens to me all the time, right?
Yeah.
Well, I remember a particular Christian's testimony, and it was really great testimony. It was like, before I became a Christian, I was a selfish, hateful, envious, jealous, greedy person, but my soul was cleansed through Christ. It was a great testimony because it was so poetic. She's just a big, long list of where she was before and what happened afterwards. And it was such a great example of what it is to be a new creation in Christ and to really overcome. Well, I couldn't find it. But in my Google search, I put that phrase in, dot, 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 before I was a Christian, dot, dot, dot. And I found hundreds of similar testimonies. How about this? Before I was a Christian, I was an angry feminist. I railed against the injustices I saw in the world and wrote, you know, passionate papers about how we need to be free from oppression. Before I was a Christian, I was suicidal, relying on things like drinking, self-harm, profanity to get by. Before I was a Christian, I was demanding and unforgiving. Before I was a Christian, I was an evil person. I stole things when I wanted. I lied when I needed to, and was short-tempered with everyone. Before I was a Christian, I was very defiant, disrespectful, dishonest, selfish, and in general, not a very good person. Before I was a Christian, I was a wicked person. Before I was a Christian, I wallowed in self-pity and brooded about everything. Before I was a Christian, I was a harsh judge of other Christians. Before I was a Christian, I was in an outlaw bike scene and very much into violence, drugs, and immorality. Before I was a Christian, I was immoral, impure, club-hopping, religious guy, enslaved to all sorts of sexual sins. Before I was a Christian, I was filthy and disgusting. Before I was a Christian, I was abortionist. Before I was a Christian, my life was all about success in my career. Before I was a Christian, I was very bitter. I disliked everyone. I was full of hatred for humanity. Before I was a Christian, I was the wrong side of every cultural debate. Before I was a Christian, I was always miserable. Before I was a Christian, I was a very unloving person. Before I was a Christian, I was one bad mama jama. Wow. And all of these testimonies reflect holy inspired scripture, because Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Yes, when we receive Christ as a Savior, there is a change in our legal standing before God. We overcome in that sense, but there's also an actual change in our nature. Through Christ, we overcome the sinful self. We're new people in Christ. So, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.